sustain us and keep us to the end. Even when things are difficult and when trials are tough and temptation is strong, He will hold us. He will hold us fast. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is, next week I'm going to be starting in Matthew's Gospel. And this is kind of the last in this little series we're doing on running well in 2017. And so we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the Bible today. But Isaiah chapter 6 is a good starting point for us. The Bible says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I'll never forget watching the Indiana Jones movies growing up. The first one, I was maybe, 10 years old or so, was nothing like I had ever seen in my life, especially the stunts. They were just plain cool, to say it any other way. The second movie was kind of weird, but at the same time, pretty amazing in itself. Especially that temple scene right there where there was worshipers gathered for the worship service that was portrayed there. All those minions gathered there, swaying, chanting, in a trance. And then the high priest comes out and reaches into this guy's chest and pulls his heart out. As you can imagine, for a kid, that was pretty fascinating for me. We had a kid in our church. I was telling some people the other day, he would go around after he'd seen that movie and look at everybody and say, "Kalima," and then reach into your chest like that right there. No doubt it made for good entertainment, but in case you didn't know it, every movie tells a story and also preaches a message. It makes subtle points. I don't know that the makers of the Temple of Doom meant to, but one thing is obvious from the movie. What you worship determines what you do. What you worship determines what you become. The cult of doom in the movie worshiped power. Power intoxicated them. It made them sacrifice humans and enslave children to appease the power gods and get themselves power, power for themselves. That's the way worship works. Worship and what we worship always changes the worshiper. It does. Shapes the worshiper. That's a fact of life. No matter what it is that you worship, whatever you adhere to, love, delight in, glory in, whatever it might be that has your allegiance and your loyalty to the point where you are worshiping it, it will affect you. And our worship, namely the God we worship, is no different. In fact, if that's true for anything, it's true for this thing we call worship, the worship of the one true God. When we worship this one true God, it changes us. And it grows us. So for the last several weeks, this January, we've been answering this challenge, this call of God to grow in godliness and to grow in our commitment to Him and in zeal for the Lord in 2017. And we talked about helping others do that as well. Last week we saw that God's Word is necessary for us to do that, to help ourselves grow and to help others grow. But this week I want to finish this little study by looking at our public worship gatherings, what we're doing right now at this moment. And I want to ask the question, how does what we do right now help us every week to grow in our commitment to the Lord and to love Him more? In fact, I want to, as I preach on this, to inform you, here's what's going on when we worship, because I don't know that people often think about it. I don't know that people think through worship, why we do what we do, what it is that we're doing, what's happening when we gather to worship. I think that people understood that a little bit better from years gone past in older days, but I'm not sure people understand as much anymore what's going on in worship. So I want to give you five things this morning and talk about what it is that our worship service are designed to do. How does our worship service grow us every week? Well, they do that. Our worship gatherings help us grow because, number one, first, in worship, the Lord calls us into His presence. The Lord calls us into His presence. In worship, we are being called by God. In one sense, the call to worship is a summons. We are being summoned by the King into His royal throne room. And the reason He's doing that is because He wants to tell us something. He has something to say to us. He has something important, something life-giving, something personally helpful to us and helpful to other people. And He wants to tell us this. He wants to tell us who He's like and what He's like and what He does and who He is. He has an announcement to make as well, that Christ died for sinners. He has a task to give us, that we are to make disciples of all nations. He has a way He wants us to do that, by living in obedience to Him, a certain way, a life of love and dedication to Him and love for others. He wants to tell us these things. And so our public worship gatherings are a time when God has summoned us to His throne room and He says, I want you to listen. You should understand worship in this way. Sometimes you will hear a worship leader say that when we gather to worship, there's an audience of one. It is us speaking and lifting our voices up to God. That may be true, but I think even bigger than that is actually God is calling us the audience and He has gathered us to listen to Him and what He has to say to us. Of course, when we do this, there is a problem. Quickly, we notice something is wrong. He summoned us, and as we come into His presence, we quickly discover, if we're thinking right, if we have our minds in the right place, that we are not prepared. We're not presentable. We're not worthy. We're not right. We find that we're uncomfortable because we know that all week long there were moments when we didn't obey Him, did not love Him as we should, did not honor Him as we should, didn't worship Him. And now here we are to gather together to give glory to Him and to honor and worship Him, and we know we're falling short. He's right, we're wrong, and we get a glimpse of Him and we hear of Him and realize that something's amiss. That's the way it happened in Isaiah chapter 6. Didn't you read? The Bible says that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and these angels worshiping Him in His holiness that's so bright, even sinless angels cannot look upon Him. And there they are, chanting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the whole temple is shaking. And what does Isaiah say in verse 5? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am unclean, and I live among unclean people." You see what happened there? When Isaiah saw God for who He truly was, then at that point, he saw himself for who he truly was. This is a side note. You cannot truly know yourself until you truly know who God is, the one true God. And we have an entire world seeking to answer this question, who am I? But you cannot get the answer to that question until you answer this question, who is the one true God? And you may be here this morning trying to answer that question. Who am I? What is my place in life? What does this mean? What's life all about? Where am I going? Why is there death? What's going on in this world? How do I live? You're asking that question, and you will never get the answer to that question until you get this one down first. Who is the one true and living God? Well, of course, Isaiah discovered, as he saw this God high and lifted up, that he was an unworthy man. And listen, Isaiah wasn't the only one. No, if you read the Bible, you'll hear about it. After God had heard enough of Job's friends and Job talking about his misery, God came to Job and questioned him. That's putting it kindly. And Job's response was, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Even Peter said this simply when Jesus performed a miracle there on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, a miracle no doubt that Peter had doubted could be done. And after Jesus had done it, Simon Peter said this. The Bible says that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see what happens? They come into the presence of God, the one true God, and suddenly they realize, I am not where I need to be. Of course, time doesn't permit us to show you Daniel and Ezekiel and the Apostle John and so many others, but here's the common theme. Any person who comes into God's presence finds themselves undone, frightened, stunned, frozen, dead almost. Read your Bible, you'll see this. So worship is a summon into God's presence, and it leaves us, if we're doing it rightly, if we come with the right kind of heart, it leaves us with a sense of our need, a sense of inadequacy, a sense of His glory and majesty and magnificence and power. And while that might seem bad, the experience of finding yourself falling short, this is really, really good for us. And the reason is because the human soul was made to see God's glory, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to see and savor God in all His majesty, to behold the God of the universe as He really is. That's why John Piper said this, "People are starving for the grace, the greatness of God." I love that. People are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. People today do not get fired up about denominations or agencies, not like we used to. No, what fires us up, he says, is worship. And worship that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, "Show me thy glory." That's really the soul's cry. We need to see the glory of God. So in worship, if we are doing it as we ought, we see God in all His glory, in the songs we sing, in the word we read, in His preaching, the preaching of the word, in our prayers. We come into the presence of God, unworthy as we are. Nonetheless, we come because He summons us to come, and then He comes down and He meets with us. And though we are sinners, He doesn't come down in wrath and judgment, but with grace and mercy. Because you see, this king is different. This is a king of kindness. This is a king of grace. This is a king of forgiveness. And he offers forgiveness, a lot of it. He offers pardon to every rebel, mercy, and he cleanses us, which is the second thing I want you to see about worship. You see, in worship, the Lord cleanses us. The Bible tells us after the prophet confessed his sin that one of the angels flew to him, having a burning coal in his hand that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now notice what happened. God didn't say to Isaiah, "Oh, please, goodness gracious, you're not that bad. Good grief, you're going to make yourself sick. Don't be so hard on yourself. Don't you know that the path to healthy life is a good self-esteem?" No, God was like, "Yes, I agree, you are unclean. But I love you, and I want to clean you up. And so I will take away your guilt, and I will atone for your sin." You see, that's what happened. That's the reason God doesn't meet with us in death and judgment when we gather for worship, unworthy as we are. It's because He has atoned for our sin. He has erased our guilt through the blood of His Son, Jesus. Therefore, when we approach Him, we approach in the name of His Son.
And this is important for us to hear, beloved, because worship is not just hearing God command us or hearing that we have fallen short. It's hearing an announcement. It's hearing an announcement like this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double," I think, "forgiveness for all her sins." Worship is hearing the announcement, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what worship is. Worship is hearing the good news. And the gospel is not good advice telling us what to do. It is good news telling us what Jesus has done for us. Nor is it a law demanding that we pay up. It's an announcement saying that Jesus paid it all. And worship, then, is not a list of religious rituals that we go through to atone for our sin and make us acceptable to God. No, it's proclaiming in song and word and sacrament that Jesus has died for us. That's what worship is. So friends, if you're not careful, you can make worship, and people do, a pep rally for the soul, where leaders come in and they take good people and they tell them they're good, and then they try to make them gooder or more good. But as an old preacher said from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch who has been saved by the grace of God." That bothers a lot of people. But that's the gospel. See, we are the prodigals who have been brought home with a ring and a kiss, and we're here for the party. That's what this is. It's also a time of celebration. That's what we're doing here. We're celebrating the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're not like the self-righteous older brother angry that all the bad people are not getting what they deserve. That's not to be us. No, we're here to rejoice in this good news. And this is good because every week I need to hear this gospel, this grace message, lest I become like that older brother, that older self-righteous brother. Friends, we want to remember that Christianity is not about making people better or learning good family values. It's the truth that good things happen to bad people, not because they deserve it, but because Christ loves us and died for us. And I need to hear the gospel every week, lest I lose hope as I come to face the truth of my own darkness, my own sin, the darkness of this world. I need hope. I need to hear about Jesus. And I need to hear the gospel every week, lest I turn inward and become selfish and unloving and unkind, because the truth that Christ died for sinners melts my heart toward others who don't deserve love. And listen, I don't know about you, every week I sin and I fall short. And beloved, here's just me being honest. I want to confess my sin, and I want to hear the voice of God say from His Word, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are covered completely, it is finished." I want to hear that. I want someone to say that. I want to read it in the Bible, and I want to hear it spoken. And that's why in a good worship service, there should be a time when we confess our sins and a time when we hear the good news that Christ died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's why when we pray, we make sure we have a time of confession and thanks. And we sing songs about what Christ has done for us. And I try to make sure I proclaim the crucified Christ to you every Sunday. And you ought to demand that I do it. So in worship, we rehearse the gospel. The gospel cleanses us. But listen, the gospel also consecrates us or sets us apart for His service. That's the third thing I want you to know what's going on in a worship service. In worship, the Lord consecrates us, sets us apart, prepares, uses us, makes us ready for His use. And He does that through His Word. Now, all of our services are to be saturated with God's Word. And the reason that is because, remember what we said last week, God's Word is what changes us. It's the thing that God uses to alter and make His people different. It gives us life. So we want to read the Bible when we gather. I don't know if you know this, but 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Did you know that's commanded in the Bible? And yet all too often we don't do that enough. Many churches don't even read the Bible. We want our prayers to be shaped by the Bible and include quotes from the Bible. Maybe you didn't pick up on it, but go home and read Psalm 25. I just prayed in my pastoral prayer, Psalm 25. Same words. That's what I was praying. You say, where did the preacher come up with that? That sounds like a really good prayer. Psalm 25. Read Psalm 25. You can pray that way. Just pray Psalm 25. We want to sing songs that are rich with Bible truth and have phrases right from the Bible. We want to do that. And then, of course, there is the preaching of God's Word. Why is that important? Because it's a concentrated dose of the Bible, and it makes sense to give preaching the prominent place in the worship service if the Word is what changes. And how many of you know this to be true? How many of you, maybe I don't know if people do this anymore, but how many of you remember a time when your mom and dad or your grandparents called the worship service at 11 o'clock preaching? You remember that? Raise your hand if that was the way it was said. We going to preaching today, Dad? We're going to preaching. Why did they do that? Because those generations understood this is the prominent place of the worship service. This is the main time. Why is that? Well, follow along with the scripture we read last week. We read that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if that's true, what should we do? What's the next course of action? What does God think we should do if that's true, if the Word is what equips us? Oh, he tells you in the next verse, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. See the logic? If the Word will change your life like this, if the Word does this, if it thoroughly equips us, what should you do with it? Oh, I know. Preach it. That's what the Bible says. Because the preaching of the Bible gives life. It causes people to believe. Listen to this. Beloved, hear me again. Maybe rehearse a little bit of some of the things I said last week. Again, I'm leaning on insights from Jonathan Lehman in a book here that I read by his wonderful book. But every Sunday, listen, we gather in this place, summoned by God. He has news for us, words to tell us. And all week our hearts wonder and they weaken. Our faith grows fragile. All week the world has lied to us, and even our own hearts have lied to us. And we're being told a variety of stories, and the stories you are telling yourself usually are not good. And what's worse, we often believe them. Here's one story. Someone might tell themselves, they come into the worship service on Sunday, I'm a good man, I'm a successful businessman, I'm a good family man, I'm a good husband, I got good kids, I got a good yard, I got a good job, and I'm a decent moral citizen, I pay my taxes, and I vote right, vote conservative, I'm a good man. Good enough to get to heaven. And then there's another person that enters into the worship service, I'm a bad person. I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner. I've done bad things. My past is sordid. You don't know the things I've done in my past. I've done all of this stuff, and I'm ashamed, and I feel dirty, and I feel unclean, and I feel wrong, and I've thought things I shouldn't think, things that are awful, and I've done things I shouldn't have done, things that are awful, and there's no way God would want me or save me. For there's the story of another person who comes into the worship service, and this is the story they've been telling themselves. Something bad has happened. I don't know, a tragedy. Say your father dies or whatever it might be, and you come into the worship service, and you've had a hard life, and you've had this happen and this happen and this happen, and it's all bad, and you must be thinking to yourself, well, God can't be a good God. If God loved me, why is he letting this happen? All of this stuff, why God, why God, why God? All, I mean, on and on. Thousands, millions of different stories people are telling themselves. In every case, the basic story is the same, or at least the center of the story is the same. It's me, it's you. And God's word, preached by a foolish man like me, seeks to undo all that every week. Every week. So the preacher, as one among you and with you, stands every week to confront your self-rule, to confront your pride and your fear, to confront your pain and weakness, to confront your autonomy and desire for self-help, to confront the lies that we dearly love, and most fundamentally, our self-rule. And then by God's amazing grace, through his word, he breaks that self-rule. I once was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. Through the preaching of the word. Sometimes these words confront us with a rebuke. Sometimes it's with encouragement. Sometimes it's with assurance. Sometimes with comfort. But in every case, the message is the same. You won't find what you're looking for in yourself, your rule, or your resources. So every week the sermon says, you're not who you think you are. God is not who you think he is. Reality is not what you think it is. And then it calls you to exchange your version of the story with God's version and gives you new eyes to see God in a new way. Brothers and sisters, it happens this way because this is the way the Bible is. You open the Bible and immediately you're confronted with this truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you notice right away that the main character here is not you, it's God. And if you keep on reading the story, you discover that he's the hero of the whole story. He's the good guy who wins in the end. The first verse tells you he's all-powerful, nothing existed, and then it did. Then it tells us that God is eternal, and he's always existed. It tells us that God is self-sufficient, and he doesn't need me. He made all things, and if all those things are true, then God doesn't owe me. He cannot be manipulated by my demands or my claims or my boasts. He's not beholden to me, and I have no rights independent of him. And in fact, I quickly discover that my biggest problem is not Obama or Trump, cancer or poverty, but my biggest problem is not my spouse, my wife, my husband, not my job or my circumstances. My biggest problem is me, and the cure is for God to mercifully empty myself of me so that he can fill me with himself. I need to decrease and he needs to increase. I need to lose my life for his sake that I might find life in him. I need a savior. So do you. I need to be saved from my self-rule by a crucified Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And every sermon I preach is simply the call for all to decrease so that he might increase, for all to die so that he might live, we might live. Well, friends, if that's true, don't you think you ought to listen? Don't you think you ought to prepare yourself? Don't you think you ought to come ready for that word? And don't you think you should respond obediently? That's the fourth thing. The fourth thing in worship is that in the worship, the Lord calls us to respond. Now think about what I just said there. The worship gathering is a call from the Lord for us to hear him speak. But once he's spoken, having heard from him, we are now to respond to him. We don't just leave the words hanging there, floating in the air. We understand that when God has spoken, something happens. We either obey or we disobey. We either say yes or we say no. But this is what we do know. God is not simply an object to be analyzed. He's not just here for us to study. This gospel and his words demand a response, and every person will respond to it. You will do that today. You will respond. You don't have a choice. You will. You'll either ignore it or you'll do it. You'll disagree or you'll agree. You'll say yes or you say no. One of those. So again, if this worship is a summons from God to speak to us, once he's spoken, then at that point, beloved, he's not asking for our opinions. He's not concerned with whether we agree or disagree with him. This is not an exchange of ideas or discussion like he's an equal with us. What he's concerned with is our obedience. Which is why James chapter 1 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So we've lied. Listen to that. Doer of the word, not hearer only, deceiving yourselves. So we've lied to ourselves. If we hear from God every week and we don't do what he says, right? Is that what it says? That's what it says. We may tell ourselves that this message was for so-and-so. I hope sister so-and-so heard that. You can tell yourself that. You can tell yourself that you will obey later. You can agree and have good intentions to do what you're told to do. You can just ignore it and think this is just some crazy fool up there raging away. I don't know. But if we don't respond with obedience, we have deceived ourselves. So, beloved, if our worship is right and God has spoken, we respond. We're to do something. It might be, I don't know what it is, it might be to think differently today. It might be to learn something new. It might be to weep over our sin or someone else who we love is in sin. It might be to rejoice in God's love and care. It might be a call to more trust in him or to some action like pray more, help the needy. But whatever the case, it's a call to respond. And that's why we give an invitation. That's why many churches have more singing after the sermon and the offering after the sermon. Because the idea is now that we've heard from God, let's respond with a song. Let's respond with gifts. Let's respond with a yielding of our lives to him. And ultimately, that leads us to the fifth thing. That obedience God calls us to leads to a commissioning by him. See, in worship, the Lord also commissions us. Think about what we've seen. Think about Isaiah's vision. He encountered God. He saw the Lord. He saw himself a sinner. God cleansed him of his sin. He heard God speak to him, and then he responds, and he responds with a commission. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." So the order is important. We see the Lord high and lifted up. We know we're not worthy, but we hear the gospel and our hearts are renewed and warmed with his love. Moved inside, what happens then? We move outside. We're compelled by what we've encountered. The living God and his living word with a living message empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so what do? We can't help but feel compelled to make others a part of this. Our response is always to remember that we are his disciples. And therefore, what we have been blessed with as we leave this place, we are to carry with to someone else in some way. The Lord commissions us. We want to take these life-giving words and truth about this God to other people. So we're sent out. Do you notice at the end of the service with the blessing of God, the benediction? It's meant to be a prayer, a peace pronounced over us to say, go now, go. Go in the Spirit of God. Go in the strength of God. Go in the grace of God. And make disciples of your neighbor and your children and your classmates and your co-workers and the far reaches of the earth. Go with what you've heard. And be different and make this world different. That's what we're doing. Now you may be thinking, whoa, I didn't realize all that was going on in a worship service. I didn't realize that. I hadn't thought about that much. Well, maybe not. Like I said earlier, I don't think people know as well anymore like they used to about what this is, what this moment is about. But now that you know, what will you do? You going to make sure you're here Sunday after Sunday? At least five things to happen? We're going to come prepared. Well, if this is true and these things are realities that are taking place, are you going to come prepared? Because you could be here today and you're thinking to yourself, preacher, I can see what you're saying and hear what you're saying, but I'm just telling you, that's not what's happening to me when I'm here. Okay, why? It could be because those who are leading you are not doing a good job. It's possible. But oftentimes it could be because we're not prepared physically, mentally, spiritually. We should come prepared, ready to worship, ready, knowing that this moment is the highlight of our week as a family. This is the best moment, this worship gathering, as the family of faith at Bethel, right here. This is the best day of the week, and this is the best time of this best day. Are we prepared for it? Well, preparing for worship is another sermon. But if you're not prepared, friends, make it a priority to prepare yourself. And perhaps you're not prepared because you don't know Christ. You've not been cleansed. Ultimately, the first time, you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. Your self-rule is the way you want to live your life. You've not yielded to the Lord and King. You've not received Him as your Savior. And if that's the case, well, then a lot of what we're doing right here and doing in Sundays, on Sunday mornings, yeah, it's just not going to click with you very well. It's going to be something to endure every Sunday. I don't want that for you. Nobody wants that for you. We want you to worship the Lord. It's what God created you to do. And if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, then receive Him today. Trust in Jesus. Give Him your life. He died for you. He rose again for you. And He offers Himself to you even today. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. God, thank You for not leaving it up to us to try to figure out everything, to try to figure out who You are and what it means to worship You. You haven't told us everything, obviously, but You've told us enough. We're thankful. We're thankful that You revealed Yourself in Your Word. And we confess we've fallen short. We confess our worship isn't what it should be. Our hearts aren't where they should be. Our minds aren't where they should be. Every Sunday we fall short, but we're thankful for the blood of Jesus. We're thankful for Your truth that changes us. We're thankful for the opportunity to respond. Once again, You've given us another chance. Here we are. And we're thankful for this commission that You've sent us out. Now, Lord, help us to make every effort to maximize this time we have every Sunday morning. Oh God, let us worship in spirit and truth. Let us worship wholeheartedly. Let us lay hold of You in worship. And oh God, would You lay hold of us? Move us, stir us, change us every Sunday as we gather. Oh Lord, remind us we gather to meet You and encounter the living God. How should we live? What should we do? God, let that be our heart's cry. Move us to worship. And any person here who does not know You, Lord, would You save them even today? Speak to them even today, right now. They're not a follower of Jesus. Lord, make that known to them. Compel them then to be saved and follow Christ. Do this, O God, for Your glory and for the good of Your bride. For the good of the lost. We
ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going